Tonight, though, I want us to come to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, which is but a list of the chronology, of the genealogy, and a census of those that went up from Babylon to the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and to the building of the temple. We started last week with the edict that went out from Cyrus, and the first thought we had from that was the way in which the Lord is indeed sovereign over all nations. We go back to places like Isaiah chapter 44 and the last few verses of that chapter, telling us of the way in which the Lord names him specifically there. Cyrus is going to be used to bring about this restoration of his people from exile. And that prophecy given in Isaiah is hundreds of years before the actual effect of 538, when Cyrus made the decree in Ezra 1:1. He was stirred up, yes, the Lord stirred up Cyrus to put out that decree. But what was the means that were used to bring that about? And was suggested from the suggestions of other secular historians that perhaps Daniel was instrumental there, because we read there, Daniel 9, one of the problem passages, of the way in which Daniel got understanding of that prophecy of Jeremiah this time. Jeremiah 25 and verses 8 through to 12. And there, very clearly, the Lord is giving a 70 years or so of exile, and the way in which that is then going to be reversed and that people are going to come back to the land. And Daniel got understanding of that, and the suggestion is that when Cyrus came into power, being a different regime from the one that had been before, Daniel, also been in a position of some authority, may well have spoken to and shown to Cyrus the prophecies of Jeremiah, and that spurred on Cyrus and was the means the Lord used to stir him to make and give this decree. Both these people, we can say, were in place by the Lord for the Lord to use. We've just outlined the way in which Daniel could have been put in place for that purpose. But with the thought of the sovereignty of the Lord over all nations, we can see that application just as well to Cyrus himself. Here was a man that was conquering all before him. He was sweeping them up. He was taking them, capturing them. Nations were coming underneath his sway. But the Lord had a purpose for all of that, for this man Cyrus. And as you see and understand and read all of that empire building, all of that conflict, you come back to a passage like Isaiah chapter 45, and this time it's verse 4. And we read this: "For Jacob, my servant's sake," there's the indication of purpose. What God is now going to say is for the good of Jacob, "and Israel, mine elect." What's God going to do for these, his people? "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." There is the Lord's purpose behind all of the aggrandizement of power and the empire building of Cyrus. There, nevertheless, is the purpose. He is there for a reason. To overcome the Babylonians, yes, but then to issue this decree that the people might return. We're told there also in chapter 45, 4, that he did not know the Lord. Cyrus was a Persian, one of the chief gods was the god Marduk. And the approach of Cyrus was that he was going to let all these other nations with their gods return and restore their own worship of their own gods. And the intent was that these other gods were going to pray to the gods of Babylon, or to gods of Persia rather, especially Marduk. That's the intent behind Cyrus's decree, that these gods would help Cyrus in his further exploits. The Lord stirred up his people, and we're going to see that in a moment in chapter 2. But there were no images. There were no images to restore or take back to Jerusalem. No images of Jehovah. All that we have are the vessels that were used in the worship of the temple. We saw there in Daniel 1 and 2 Kings 25 the way in which at different stages, three waves of the exile, some of these vessels were taken by the Babylonians. We saw the way in which in Daniel 5 Belshazzar desecrated them and taken them into a drunken feast, and the way in which he used them there, and the way in which that very night the kingdom fell to the leadership of Darius, one of the Medes or the Persians. But now, these very vessels, they're all been dug out. They're all been dusted down. And they're now being handed on. Babylon has come and Babylon has gone. Babylon has done its worst and tried its hardest. But Jehovah is still there. Babylon is lost. And as each one of these vessels, the pans, the lavers, all the accoutrements of worship, as they were all counted out, the encouragement would grow with God's people. We're going home. The political kingdom has gone, but the priestly kingdom remains. It's no big thing, as we said, it's just a little thing. But there was the evidence that they were returning to Jerusalem, just as the Lord had said. Not dramatic, but certainly momentous. The Lord keeping his word in the face of all of these years and in the face of all the countless obstacles. So that's where we reached last week. Today, tonight, I want us to come to Ezra chapter 2. And I want to, first of all, draw attention to something that perhaps we certainly know about, if not involved in. 2009 was the year of homecoming. It was a year of homecoming for Scotland. There was a great push to market and to make known Scotland to those exiles who were in distant places overseas, to encourage them, as the name gives, to come home. And there were tens and tens of thousands of people attending over 40 events, and it all came to a climax on St. Andrew's night earlier on this week. The great crescendo, the great climax and the finality. It cost millions and millions of pounds. What was it that drew them? What was the motivation behind homecoming Scotland? Different answers. Could have been ancestry. People were reciting the way in which such and such of their lineage way back came out of the glens of Sutherland. It could have been not only ancestry, it could have been history. The rich history that we have as a nation is attractive to many overseas. It gives them a sense of belonging to a long line. Then there's the unique things about our own culture and the way we do things differently, the way we have indeed a rich culture, again, of dress, of song, of word that goes back over the years. Homecoming Scotland. Well, Ezra was also engaged in, or at least the book, Ezra doesn't appear till page until chapter 7, but here Ezra, the book, speaks about a similar homecoming. He's moving with almost 50,000 people, families, and a whole variety of people. But what's the focus? And as we ask the question, what's behind the Homecoming Scotland? Well, what's behind this great movement from Persia or Babylon underneath the Persians back to Jerusalem? What is it that is motivating this movement of over 50,000 people? It's not ancestry or history or culture. The focus this time is on the worship of Jehovah God, that these people may go back home and rebuild the temple to their God. These were the terms of the Edict of Cyrus, that they might go back and rebuild. What then? Who are they, these people who are coming home? Who are they, these ones that are listed for us in Ezra chapter 2? One great word we can use to describe them: they are pilgrims. But they're pilgrims with a whole variety of lessons for us. And I want to take simply five words out of some things that are given here in Ezra 2 that can be a benefit and a blessing to us hopefully tonight. The first thing I want to draw attention to is the passion that is in some of these people, pilgrims, in chapter 2. Verses 1 through to 35 of chapter 2 gives us the total of the laity, the ordinary people. And then when you go from verses 36 to 39, you have the count of the priests, those that were clerics. And if you add up both these numbers and put them together, you find that there were 10%. One person in 10 was a priest. Why were there so many? Because that is a high percentage and proportion. Why was there so many? There was obviously a passion driving them and impelling them back to the temple and back to Jerusalem. When you go to Psalm 137, you see there the way in which in Babylon they were being taunted. How can we sing a song of Zion as we sit by the riverside in Babylon? But as that was a taunt to them, it also is a revelation to us that they had a passion, they had a longing. They wanted to go home. And they wanted to sing the songs of Zion. So now there is an opportunity for them to get back and to start building. But it wasn't just any old building they were going back to do. It wasn't just any old building they were going back to build up. It was something very special they were going to engage in as a priority. They were going back to build the temple of Jehovah, and they were going back to restore the worship of Jehovah. That was their purpose as a nation. That was the purpose of the priests as spiritual leaders of the people. They were a redeemed people, a redeemed nation, and they were going to take them back to the roots, to the purpose. And therefore they led them with a passion. Psalm 27. One thing I of the Lord desired sets that passion out for us. One thing above everything else drove them on. One in 10 of them. To worship the Lord. We sang it there in Psalm 84. The first verses 1 and 2. There we have it again, the longing, the thirst of a soul fainting to see the courts of the Lord. The passion that was within the psalmist to be in the temple and to meet with Jehovah. And the blessings that they and we have known in the past, these blessings spoil us for any substitute. And they motivate us in our deeper passions for God again. Nothing less than the Lord is what they wanted and what we want. And as they give to us this passion of 1 in 10 of them wanting to go back, there is in that a test and a marker for ourselves. A test of our own desire and of our own passion. Two simple ways we can apply it. There's a service going to be held. But we feel a little bit uneasy over some things in the service. Some things we're not comfortable with. We're not comfortable with the who or the what or the how. And therefore we give in to that and we don't go. But yet the Lord has promised his presence at such a service. Where's our passion? Or even come down to where we are right now. Again, the prayer meeting. It's an oasis. It's a refreshment. It's a blessing through the week. Yet for others, it's not very high on the list of priorities. Other things take the place. And yet, there's a test. These priests were keen enough to engage in a 1,000-mile journey. Such was the depth and the strength of their passion to get back where they were meant to serve. And so therefore, they test our passion and our priority on the Lord's services and on the service of the temple or of church. They test us all the time. What is the place of church service or prayer meeting in our lives? Do these things grip us as it gripped them? Simple passion in these pilgrims. But something else we see in these pilgrims. Position. Verse 40. It says, just two words, the Levites. And if you go through it, you find that there are only 74 of them. That's all the number of Levites that went back on this first exile, return from exile. Yet the Levites had a huge burden of responsibility. If you go back to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5, you find there just one simple sentence covers a whole range and aspect of their work. They were responsible for the tabernacle. All it says. But what is behind that when you begin to unpack it? First of all, when you think of the way in which they carried the tabernacle around, there were three families of Levites, and each one of the families was responsible for a separate part of the tabernacle, the drapes, the furniture, and such like. And they were responsible for constructing it every time they stopped and dismantling it every time they moved on. And when it came to the permanent establishment of the temple, it was the Levite that was responsible for the smooth running, the infrastructure, making sure that everything was in place and ready for when the high priest came to offer the sacrifice, that the fire, the instruments, the vessels, everything was in place and ready for use. That is their responsibility. A lot of work, especially to keep up with what we've just said, the enthusiasm and the passion of these priests. Only 74 of them. That means that the ratio was one Levite to 58 priests. One Levite, 74 of them, to 58 priests. A lot of graft and application. But they knew what was involved, and these 74 accepted that challenge. The position they were in. No great limelight on them. No great spotlight on their activities. Everything in place, well, nobody noticed that. But if there wasn't something there, that would be noticed, and then they would be in trouble. But as long as everything went okay, nobody knew or thought of who did it all. They were the workers behind the scenes. Now, there's some things in public work that is in the public gaze. But there's a lot. There's a lot of Christian work that is routine, plain, and basic. We all of us have a function. We all of us have a position to fulfill. We read there quite deliberately of 1 Corinthians 12 and the picture that Paul gives us time and again of the whole body ministry. There's a variety. We're not all the same. Preaching, presenting. Practical skills in keeping the building going. Administrative skills in reading and writing and keeping on top of that. There's dealing with young people. Some people have that ability, I don't. Dealing with old people. Some people have that ability, I don't. All of us have little niches to fulfill. Every one of us contributing to the position in the body of Christ. Peter speaks about us all being living stones. Each one in its place. Some of the stones, we've used the illustration, some of the stones are in public view. Some of the stones are hidden. But the building would be incomplete if even these hidden stones were missing. Every one of us in position, just like these Levites. But in all of the work, in all of the different departments of the body, all of the work is spiritual worship. Not promoting themselves, but fostering and encouraging the people and the priests in the worship of God. Simple illustration. The putting down of the vessels that were to be used. That, making sure it was clean, presentable and usable. It might involve polish and scrubbing and washing. But it was still spiritual worship. Sweeping a floor, washing a cup, speaking to visitors. That, spiritual worship. We saw there in Psalm 84, the first two verses of the longing that he has. Same Psalm, this time go down to verse 10, where he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of sin. That's his preferred position with the Levites. Passion, position. Third thing, we see here purity. Purity? Well, there was a problem for some of the people listed here for us. Verse 59, and there were they which went from Telema and Tehasha. The phrase I want to come to is at the end of the verse. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. A problem for three families. They couldn't prove their line of descent. They couldn't prove who their father was or their family was. Now, it's not saying that they were not Israelites. That's not what we've got to conclude here. What we're saying here is that they just simply couldn't prove it. The same thing applies not only in verse 59, but also in verse 62. We see in verse 61, and of the children of the priests, so we're in now, the clergy, those who were officiating, these sought their register amongst those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. These were the sons of we're told that they were the daughters of Barzillai. Now, Barzillai was a very wealthy man in the days of David, 2 Samuel chapter 19. And to retain that wealth, perhaps a daughter of Barzillai married a priest. And to keep the wealth within the family, they took the name of Barzillai. Now, that's a possibility. And by doing that, there was always the doubt, well, have they given up the priesthood? And so there was a doubt raised. And the doubt was raised very clearly because of Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, where there was saying the priests were not to be possessed of the land. And therefore, they sought proof. Are you a priest? Can you prove it? Where's your genealogy? And there was a degree of uncertainty. And in the elements and in the desire for purity, they says, no, if there's any doubt, hold back. And all of this arose, this sensitivity and this pursuit of proof, of purity, it all arose because of what happened with Korah. Back in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and about a couple of hundred said, look, why is Moses always in charge? Why about me? And they tried, Korah tried to force his way into the priesthood. And the Lord took them both out, Moses and Korah, and judged between the two, and Korah was destroyed. And there was a solemn warning given. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 40. There was a solemn warning given that that was not going to be repeated. So therefore, what we've got here isn't an extreme excess. It's not something over the top. Here, we've got awe and care to protect the purity of God's worship. That's what we've got here. How do we apply it to ourselves? We can apply it, for example, in the calling to the ministry. There must be an inner conviction in every candidate that this is where the Lord wants them to be. There must be that conviction. But it's a conviction that must also be open to external examination and assessment. You cannot say, well, look, I've got this call and it doesn't matter what you say. I'm going ahead with it and I'm going into them. No, there has to be the two things coming together. But there has to be that at least. That inner conviction that you cannot resist or run away from. That this is where the Lord wants you to be. And if you don't have it, don't go forward. A purity calling of ministers. But also, we can use this very same argument, applying it to Christians who maybe are looking for assurance. They're holding back. They're not sure of where they stand. Yes, they're joining with these people. They're coming out of Babylon with these people. They're going on a journey with these people. But ought I to be here? Ought I to be with the Lord's people? These three families, bothered with fears and doubts. People looking for assurance today. What are they going to do? What can we say to them? Well, we can get something out of Ezra for them to encourage them. Follow the example of this crowd, these people, these families in the second chapter of Ezra. They weren't dismissed and say, so you stay back there. You're not coming with us. What had happened? They kept company. They kept with the Lord's people until the Lord gave light and opened the way and gave encouragement. They were held back from full enjoyment and engagement. But they weren't totally dismissed until the Lord gave more light to them. There was in the nation this desire for purity, position, passion. Two more thoughts. Fourthly, we've got providence. This time, come down with me to verse 43. And again, just a little word, the Nethinims. The Nethinims. Well, who are they? You've got to go to chapter 8 and verse 20 in Ezra to have some light and understanding on that one. Chapter 8 and verse 20, we read, also of the Nethinims, whom David and his princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. David had taken them in to help the Levites. So there was the priests, then the Levites, and then below them yet again, there were the Nethinims. So they were given the most menial of tasks. And if you go and look at the names of these, I wasn't able to do it, I'm merely going by what the commentators say, but there is an agreement with all the commentators. When you go and look at these names, a lot of the names have a foreign ring to them. There's a foreign sound to the names of these Nethinims. Perhaps they were captured in times of war. Perhaps they were taken in and eventually integrated into the society. The best example perhaps we can be thinking of is the Gibeonites. Remember the way in which they tried to delude the Joshua, and the way in which, when discovered, what was it? They were to be forever hewers of wood and drawers of water. The Gibeonites, not part of the tribes, but nevertheless taken in these menial tasks. The same could be said for slaves and war captives through the times of Solomon. So that's one element of, I'm just building up a picture, because I also want to come to chapter verse 55. Not only do we have the Nethinims there in 43, but in verse 55, we have the children of Solomon's servants. The children of Solomon's servants. And if you take both the Nethinims and the servants of Solomon together, there's 392 of them. Well, what's important here is, if any of these strangers are taken into the nation of Israel, and they are circumcised, and they are allowed to participate in the worship of God, then all of the covenant blessings come upon them. And all you've got to do is go back to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 14, 15 and 16. And it says there must not be a division between one and another. If they have come in and they've been circumcised and adopted into the family, they are part, or at least they have the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant. Now think of that for a moment. Here we have perhaps a strange movement, a dislocation. We have something happening away down the line when such and such a great grandfather or a grandfather or mother was captured. And they were taken in amongst the nation of Israel. And ever since then, they've been in amongst the nation and the people. Maybe it was a sad and a heavy providence they went through. Afterwards, they've been working in these menial tasks in the nation. But, yes, hewers of wood, drawers of water, yes. But they've heard and they've seen the worship of Jehovah. And it's had an effect upon them. And they've come into the family of Israel. The providence bringing these strangers underneath the umbrella of the nation of Israel. And the effect it had on them eventually. Go God's providence in bringing us underneath the gospel. We can look back over our own lives. We can see so many crucial points. Today, just I was reading again in Isaiah 41, and there was a phrase in verse 9 that stopped me in my tracks. God says this about his people: I took hold of you. I took hold of you. What an amazing thought that is. When you think of so many critical points where you're making decisions, and there is the Lord guiding in providence along the path that he has for you. Oh yes, you can look back, maybe beyond the scope of your own life. Look at your own family history. Different reasons that have guided them. Why were they in such and such a place? And why did they move from there to here? And why did they move from there to there? And why? And you keep asking the question because it all leads down to where you are now. God's providence. Different reasons operating in them, to be sure. But God's promises unfolding to bring us underneath the teaching of the Bible. Just the same way as we said right at the beginning, empire building by Cyrus. But God had his own reason to bring him there, to issue the decree for the return of his people. Providence, purity, position, passion. Last thought, provision. The last two verses, three verses of this chapter, it speaks about gold and silver and garments that were given in considerable liberality. There's 1,000 pounds of gold, and there are 6,000 pounds weight of gold. And 6,000 pounds weight of silver. A considerable amount of money given. 100 changes of priest's garments. And when you look at the servants that are spoken of here, verse 65, behold, besides their servants and their maids, such and such, 7,337. They had a huge number of servants with them. And again, simple ratio. For every free man, he had 7 servants. Tremendous number of servants. So there were a wealthy crowd that came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. And yet they were going into uncertain times. They were coming to a ruined building site to rebuild the temple. The work was challenging. But they took it on. They dug deep and freely, and they did it with a priority before even their own houses. The first thing they did was set about the building of this temple. And each one gave according to his ability. That's what we're told here. They gave after their ability unto the treasures of the work 61,000 grams of gold and such like. They had a thought out and a quite deliberate scheme of financial giving and of financial support. It wasn't just simply, well, dig your hand in your pocket, whatever comes out. No, it was worked out, it was calculated. Just the same way as we work out, we calculate, yes, we'll give the tithe. Whatever that means, we will give 1/10 at least to the work of the Lord. The provision the Lord has for this work. Great enthusiasm then. Great expectations as they set out and as they came in. Oh, we'll read very quickly the problems that arose along the way. The difficulties they ran into and head straight onto. But something else happened along the way. They lost that enthusiasm. They lost that expectation. Because there were 2 prophets that went back with these people, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai, right at the very beginning of chapter 1, Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 speaks about, you've had a bad harvest. You've sown a lot, you've got nothing back. And then in chapter 1 and verse 9 he says, you've looked for much, but you've got little back. High prices have eroded your money. And Haggai is used to bring these people back to that priority which they lost along the way. Something they lost, which they had, and Haggai was used to bring it back for them. Oh, it's not time to build God's house. Let's build our own instead. That's what they were thinking. And Haggai says, is it the time to do that? There are different times, there are different ways in which that priority may slip from us. And the Lord will use different ways to bring us back to himself. So then, what have we seen? These pilgrims, the passion, position, purity, the providence, the provision. A whole variety of people, of characters and of functions. A reflection of the church as it is today. But each one of them, and each one of us, a pilgrim on the long journey to Jerusalem. Yes, that's what they were doing. That's what we're doing. We're pilgrims on a long journey to Jerusalem and to the worship of their and our God. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we thank thee and bless thy name for the ministry of thy Spirit in taking of the pages of Scripture and illuminating them to us today. We can look back on days of old and see thy servants, thy prophets and apostles who were inspired in what they wrote. And that selfsame Spirit who inspired them is the selfsame Spirit who illuminates these same words to ourselves. We thank thee for his ministry to us. Help us, Lord, to remember what thou hast given. And may we be encouraged, each one of us, by our meeting not only one with the other, but with thyself this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're closing by singing again Psalm 84, this time the last three verses from 10 to 12. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give. He will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. Psalm 84 at 10, for in thy courts one day excels.